Lord Jesus, this is a wonderful Sunday for us to once again recommit ourselves to the mission that you've given to us. Sunday when we rally together as a church to think about the call that you have for us, to think about our role in this community, our state, our nation, our world, to remember indeed once more the power of the name of Jesus. So, Lord, would you please come and teach us and help us to love you all the more, to serve you together better. Teach us, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Laverne Sinclair, a World War II Marine Corps vet, over the decades of his life, in an interview, talked about how he had met a variety of people, very important people in terms of how our culture thinks about folks, people from presidents to first ladies to famous evangelists. Born in Iowa, he's now nearly 90. He's the second cousin to President Ulysses S. Grant. So that puts his family in a very interesting lineage. When World War II broke out, he had already enlisted. He had lied about his age. He enlisted at the age of 16, and he was in the process of boarding a train to report to duty in San Diego. And as he stepped up into the train, a woman stood before him wearing a very long, purple robe featuring a big white cross in the middle of it. And she handed him scriptures as he got onto the train, scriptures with promises from God, and she said, "Did you know that God is your protector?" And he replied, "No, I didn't, but I'll take the advice." And that encounter was with the very famous, if not controversial and flamboyant evangelist, Amy Semple McPherson. In short order, Sinclair was then in training camp, and he served under a man named James Roosevelt, none other than President Franklin Delano Roosevelt's son. He survived many battles throughout the course of the war, and he battled malaria 37 times during the war. So eventually he was sent back to the U.S. to Pearl Harbor, and he was in a hospital. And that's when a tall woman with a big brimmed hat leaned over him, inquired about his condition, and then loudly commanded, "Doctor, you get this man on the next plane back to the United States." And in keeping with his pattern of failing to recognize those in his famous encounters, he wondered to himself, "Well, who is this person? Who is this woman who can command the doctors to do what she wants?" And as though reading her thoughts, she said, "Do you know who I am? I'm Eleanor Roosevelt." Now, over the course of his life and career, he encountered 5 presidents and a host of other famous people. Now, not to minimize how interesting his experiences and encounters are, still, the most important encounter that any of us can have, and all of us definitely need, is with Jesus. Because what Jesus is that no one else is he is the author of life. Now, last autumn, we looked at a number of passages in the Gospels describing people's eye-opening encounters with Jesus and the consequence of those encounters, what they signified about Jesus, what they resulted in for these individuals and for the communities of which they were a part. Furthermore, we saw that these were not isolated, disconnected events and conversations with nothing to do with respect to the flow of the text or the backdrop of the Bible. Rather, as we looked at these encounters in their context, we saw how each of them actually express and embody the very gospel. Now, in a similar vein, this morning we turn our attention to a series of selected passages from the book of Acts, where people from various backgrounds, occupations, ethnicities, religions, and their consequent worldviews encounter the apostles, who themselves are charged with carrying forth the gospel mission of Jesus, the world's Messiah, into their own often turbulent and definitely broken and dangerous world. And as we'll see, when the gospel advances with new creation beauty into the ancient world, there are times when it's smooth sailing, but there are also times when it clashes head on, very painfully, with those who hold different points of view and very ugly agendas for life in this world. And though the time frame and the ancient context are, of course, radically different in many respects from our own, nevertheless, when you lift up that, shall we call it, contextual skin, when you lift it up, and you explain it, You can see points of connection with us. We can glean assistance for us as we go about this very same gospel mission, whether it's with youth or children or adults, whether it's here, whether it's in contiguous communities through us or our nation or our world. In each case, through these accounts that we'll look at, we can learn much about Jesus through the apostles. We can learn much about our world, ourselves, and the nature of our own apostolic, in a secondary sense, mission to proclaim the name of Jesus. And along the way, we'll see how each encounter, of course, expresses and embodies the gospel. Now, to get us started, please turn to Acts chapter 3, 1 through 10. We're a little short for time, so I won't read this passage. I'll explain it, go through it, but I want you to have your eye on it, Acts 3, 1 through 10. Let me just say at the outset, I am cherry-picking passages in Acts that I want to preach. It's going to be pretty obvious. And I was thinking about this yesterday, so I'm preaching Acts 3 today, and then next week it's Acts 9. Well, there's a lot of territory in between, admittedly. But hopefully they'll see some context to all this as we go along. Now, Luke has previously described the ascension of the risen Lord Jesus. He's talked about the reforming of the 12, because remember Judas, the betrayer, no longer part of the 12. He's dead. They had to choose someone, Matthias, to fill his role. He's talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit, resulting in the dramatic growth of the church in Jerusalem, and how their unity served as a very powerful witness to their community about new life, about the creation of a people by the power of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this miracle, at the outset of chapter 3, is the first miracle that is described in any detail in the book of Acts. It's not the first miracle, but it's the first one that's described. And that leads to two things. It leads, number one, to additional opportunities for Peter to boldly preach, and it leads, secondly, to increasing opposition to the message that Peter boldly preaches. Now, our purpose today is very simple. We're going to look at the miracle and what's behind it to see what it indicates and what it says to us about our mission as we sort of refocus a bit on that today. And as we begin, we see that Peter and John remain participants in patterns of piety that have become part of their daily routine and life in their time in Jerusalem. And so, in the text, it's the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they're headed up to the temple, which is at, as you know, the highest point in the city. And they're going up there, we're told, to pray. Now, this is not random on their part. This is not John saying, you know, Peter, I'm bored talking to Matthias, whatever you want to say about Judas. At least he was interesting, and Matthias is a total bore. Let's get out of here and go to the temple. It's not anything like that. This is intentional. This is part of their routine. 30 minutes before the ninth hour, the sacrifice, which was called the evening sacrifice, was slaughtered, and then it was offered on the altar about an hour later. So they're coming intentionally in the midst of all this, not to participate in the sacrifice, but as pious, now messianic Jews, to offer prayer to the Lord. And their entry point into the temple, you'll notice, is this gate called the Gate Beautiful. Now, no one's really sure which gate this is. Maybe it's the one called the Nicanor Gate. It was 75 feet high, it was covered in Corinthian bronze, very beautiful, and brass and so forth. Or maybe it's the one that's on the other side of the bridge that goes across the Tyropian Valley, linking the center of Jerusalem to the temple complex itself, the southernmost gateway into the western wall, which is the wall you see today when you go to Jerusalem. In any case, whatever the location of the gate, due to the hour, the apostles are, it would be improbable that they would be alone. In fact, it's more likely that they are surrounded by a crowd of people. So just picture them. They're going along. They're brushing shoulders with people, bumping, jostling with others. They have to watch their steps so they don't stumble. And at the same time that they're making their way up to the Temple Mount, so is another man. But he's being carried by relatives, we presume, or friends. And that's because he's lame. And Luke makes it very clear that his debilitating condition isn't the result of a disease that came along and crippled him, think polio, nor was it the result of a tragic accident as a child or a young man. No, he was born this way. And imagine the deep, unrelenting sadness of his parents upon seeing this malformed baby and knowing what rests ahead for their child. or the dawning realization of the child himself that his life is profoundly different than other children, that he is stunted in many respects. And now, we know from later on in the passage, he's over 40 years old. So as a 40-plus-year-old man, he has no memory of significant mobility because he's never had any. And he's not going up, per se, to pray, although perhaps he does, but he's going up to beg because he needs money to live on. It's that simple. Now keep in mind, there's a strong tradition of almsgiving in the Jewish faith, and the meeting of the needs of the disadvantaged is a requirement. And throngs going to worship likely knew words circulating in the wisdom literature of their day. Don't turn your face away from anyone who is poor, and the face of God will not be turned away from you. So Peter and John are pushing through the crowds to get to the temple. Relatives or friends are urgently carrying this man up as well to strategically position him so he'll be seen and heard. Think of him as a daily fixture at the gate into the temple. Now, it's calculating. Yes, of course it is. It's hard to ignore a beggar with a puzzling congenital condition positioned in the entryway to the temple when you're in a piously congenial mood passing by to pray to God. This is meant to prey on people's conscience. If you've been to any temples anywhere in this world, any religious pilgrimage sites that are part and parcel of major religions, you often have to walk through a gauntlet of people in a similar condition who depend upon the almsgiving of others. And it is very uncomfortable. It's unnerving. And it can be very moving. You remember it. So here he is, our unnamed man, with ugly deformities, ironically placed by the gate called Beautiful at the time of the sacrifice in honor of the Creator and the Creator of God's people. He's there at a time affording excellent opportunities for encountering the maximum number of people, hoping it leads to their generosity as they pass through into worship. Now, like many beggars, unless they're blind, eye contact is the key, right? Call out to others? Yes, because you have to get their attention. And once they turn toward you, you want to make eye contact with them. Because eye contact makes them, in a sense, acknowledge your existence. And in a split second, they see the difference between their reality and your reality, their life and your need, their privilege, your need for priority. So eye contact is the key. And that's what our man does. He sees Peter and John about to enter the gate into the outer court, and he asks for money. But what happens flips the tables on him. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze at the beggar, and he says, "Look at us." Commands. Now, the natural reaction, recorded in verse 5, is he's expecting something to be pitched his way, something significant. So the text says, "And he began to give them his attention in an expectant mode, expecting to receive something from them." He's looking with rising anticipation. He's got a heightened expectation. But then Peter says, "I don't possess silver or gold." And that should trigger in our mind back to Acts chapter 2, 44 and 45. Because remember, they held all things in common. So we don't expect Peter and John to be walking around with their pockets padded with the coins of the faithful, because they've been distributing the money they have and the money that all have in order to sustain this fledgling community. Now just pause there for a second. Because if there's the slightest pause between Peter's delivery of "I don't possess silver or gold" and what he next says, you can imagine the man's frustration or cynicism. "Really? You don't have anything? Come on. Let me pat you down. You don't have any coins in there? Not even a little something for a beggar?" We don't know the cadence of the delivery of Peter's words. We don't even know if the initial phrase elicits this disappointed internal reaction followed up by a corresponding facial expression. But we do know that Peter does follow it up, right? "I don't possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And then before the man can even respond, Peter seizes him. He reaches down and grabs him by his right hand and raises him up. as into new life, raises him. Remember, Peter's a fisherman. He's strong. He can cast nets. He can pull things in. This is no big deal for him. He can reach down and pick up this emaciated man and bring him up. And immediately, the man's feet and ankles are strengthened. And in verse 8, he's up with a leap. He's standing for the first time in his life. And he begins to walk, joining the apostles then as they go into the temple to pray. It's probably like a newborn calf or a deer walking and leaping and sort of tottering about, right? But praising God. Now, the initial upshot is that all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit by the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him, verses 9 through 10. This results in an incredible upheaval. For while some are amazed, others, as you can see in the verses that follow, and in fact some that Lynn read today, are incensed. Now for our purposes today, what we want to grasp is that the inbreaking of the gospel wrought or creating new creation beauty through this encounter with the apostles, indeed, in this case, and word, because there are two sermons that follow this, what is it all about? It's about the same thing our mission's all about. It's the same thing that Chelsea's ministry is about, that Kevin's ministry, my ministry, your ministry, our ministry. What's it about? It's about the name of Jesus. By referring to the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, Peter is referring to the resurrected Jesus' power, will, authority, and character. The healing of the man in the name of Jesus demonstrates that Jesus is the resurrected Messiah, the Christ. As such, Jesus has divine authority to meet the needs of his people. As a result, the reality and glory of God are made known in and through Jesus. So the lame man, who's now walking and leaping, joins the apostles in praising God in the temple. And his ability to do this, to be whole and be renewed through the power of Jesus, is a glimpse of the future to come, when every crooked leg will be made straight, and every gimpy ankle will be strong, and every tear will be wiped away, and no mourning will exist. And by acting in the name of Jesus, the disciples honor the one true God of Israel who has made himself known through his Son. Jesus heals the man praises God. The name of Jesus is at the center of all this. And in fact, no less than 11 times from Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 4, we find reference to the name. They begin with the words of the prophet Joel, quoted by the apostle Peter, applied to Jesus. Thereafter, every reference applies to Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 2:22-21, quoting Joel. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. Our text, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And then in the sermon that immediately follows by Peter in the temple portico, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given complete healing to him, as you can all see. And then the next day, after being thrown in the slammer for the night, Peter and John, the rulers ask Peter, by what power, what name did you do this? And his answer, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Why this name? Because, he says, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And this results in a backlash against the message of Peter, which is the message of the gospel, which is about the king, whose name is above every name, which means that they are rejecting the authority of their rightful king. And so they think we need to warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And so they called them in and again commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But that doesn't bother the early church, the newly persecuted church. They know the one who's behind all this. They trust the one behind this. And so they pray, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So Peter's emphasis on the name and his accusers asking questions about the name, this is not an attempt to figure out, well, how many syllables are in that name, Jesus? What healed the man was not faith in the power of faith. You just got to have faith, keep the faith, just believe. No, what heals the man is the new creation authority of the Holy and Righteous One, the author of life, as in the name Jesus Christ. And that's why we're told the mere experience of religious faith is powerless in itself, though people everywhere place their confidence in all kinds of things, from trinkets to lucky charms to their ancestors, to the gods of their ancestors. In the West, most people simply trust in themselves, in their bank accounts, our social connections, our retirement plans, our education. But depending on the resurrected Christ for your life is not just one more version of the power of positive thinking. Christianity is not a self-help strategy. We are not about a mission of giving people self-help strategy. If that's what we do for our youth, we're in trouble. If that's what we do for you, we're in trouble. If that's what I do for me, I'm in trouble. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's not trying to believe in something hard enough in the hope that it will come true. The power of faith is not in having faith itself as though that's a magical incantation, but the power is in the one who is trusted. And that's why Peter details all these descriptors of Jesus then at the balance of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Peter and John didn't have power in their faith, but faith in the power of Christ. By healing the man, they attested to the reality of Christ, the author of life. They're not expressing their own religious achievement. So what we're talking about here then is faith in the name of Jesus. Jesus who was sent from God. Jesus who grew up in their land. Jesus attested to by their prophets. Jesus crucified for their sins and ours. Jesus raised from the dead in victory. Faith in the name of Jesus means having faith in his identity, his character, his authority, his power as the King of Israel and merciful Lord of the nations. Power to come into our lives. Power to rule over our lives. Power to free our lives. Power to redeem our lives. Power to transform our lives because he's the author of life. And Jesus is not the best option for people who have faith. He's the only one who can bring about faith. Acts 3:16. He's the only one worthy of our faith. Indeed, the Bible says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's why then in the second sermon that follows this miracle, Acts 4:12, cuts right to the heart of the matter. And the matter of our mission. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other name, meaning it comes from Jesus, salvation. There is no other name, meaning no one else is powerful enough to save us from the consequence of our sins. There's no other name, holy and righteous, to free us. There's no other name revealing the one who entered time and space and came in the flesh to our place. There's no other name, crucified, dead, buried, raised to life. There's no other name. And making the lame walk is merely a picture of what Jesus will do when he returns in the glory of his Father to consummate his kingdom, wiping away every tear, taking away every pain, every symptom of the fall, and even the pain of death. And so to show that he is in fact the author of life, past, present, and future, Jesus, through his representatives, has given new life to a lame man. He brought new creation beauty to the broken. And you know what? That's our mission too. Went out for dinner the other night. Got this fortune cookie. Just thinking about new creation beauty. This is my fortune cookie. It came to me. I didn't steal it from others at the table. Are you ready? The sight of your beauty is worth beholding. I don't know why you're laughing at that. I felt kind of flattered. I thought somebody finally. Now let's just flip it around here. You know what? That's exactly what the case should be for all of us. The sight of our new creation beauty should be worth beholding. Because we've encountered Jesus. And he's the author of life. And there's something fundamentally different and something increasingly changing about us. That doesn't mean we don't have our struggles. It doesn't mean we don't have our failures, but it means that the King of Beauty, as Isaiah says, has come. And he's coming again. And in between those comings, he's created a people. Here we are, his church. And he's not abandoned us, but he's actively involved with us in his mission. It is his mission, and it is to make us beautiful, to take the deformity, the ugly deformity of our life in a broken world, so that we're not outside the gate beautiful, but that we go through that gate into his presence, of course, always, so that we are made to be his people, beautiful in every way. And that's what we pray for Chelsea's ministry, for our ministry, because that's what this church is called to be and to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you, Lord, raise the dead, and you, Lord, give life, and you, Lord, are the God who heals by grace, who transforms our ugliness into something beautiful, meaning the character of Christ. As one of our peers has prayed, here we are in the waiting room of your presence. And we come with our diseases and our disabilities of body, soul, and spirit. We are lame in a thousand ways. And yet on the basis of your matchless name, the name of your Son, with great expectation we have come. We expect and we hope for healing from you, for forgiveness, for transformation, through the only name that can deliver, Jesus Christ. Here we are, Lord, waiting for you. And we don't wait alone. We bring as our companions today the suffering, the people in our congregation who wait in need and hope. We bring as our companions those who are immobilized by a thousand slaveries and sins and a dozen anxieties, alienated by failures and other open sores. We bring as our companions the complacent who need to be freed from numb indifference, to once more move their hands to help and their hearts to connect. We're all here today before you, not doubting your capacity, your mercy, your power. We are ready immediately to leap and to run, to dance and to sing in restoration, to praise you in the lavishness of your new creation bestowed newness, and to proclaim and display the same. Please empower us for this mission in the name of Jesus, for the glory of the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.